The scripture reading for today is coming from Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Good morning, church. Always great to be here, even on a brisk morning, but great to be here with church family and those of you joining us in person and those who are joining us online. And thankful to be around, thankful for you to be a part of the worship assembly and part of the brotherhood of believers. And we're grateful that you are here. If you're a visitor, if you're tuning in online and not familiar with us, we are a body of believers who believe that we come together as disciples. Our desire is to be disciples of Christ, and we seek to express that discipleship by belonging and learning and serving. So we don't come as customers wanting to be satisfied. We come as people who are looking to serve and glorify God. We're in 1 Peter again this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you were tasked with the job of writing an outline for 1 Peter, at least a rough outline, you'd have a very easy job. The first half of chapter 1 is about the glorious blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we have the reminder of the blessing that we have as Christians and the not only the new birth we have in this life, but the expectation we have of a home in heaven. And then the call, I think, is verse 16, "Therefore be holy as I am holy." So God the Father says, here's what you need to do for all these wonderful blessings you received. The proper response is seeking to be holy, set apart, unique, one of a kind. And the rest of the letter so far up to the point, including the point we're going to look at this morning, is exactly how do you do that, nuts and bolts on how you are holy the way God is holy. And the challenge is, and I think this was brought out in our classes this morning, the challenge is this goes against our human nature. In the middle part of chapter 2, we're called to be godly citizens. And so in doing so, we're called to submit to every authority instituted unto man. And it doesn't, and Peter nor the Holy Spirit give us an out saying, if you like the authority, if you think the authority is fair, if you think they're godly, if you think they're scriptural, if you think they're doing a good job, this is a submit to every authority instituted among men for the sake of the Lord. And so our response and our action in our community as citizens is based really on our relationship with God, not on our relationship with how we like the leadership or we don't like the leadership. The latter part of chapter 2 is called teaches how to be godly in our workplace. And again, we're called to submit to our authorities in the workplace. And again, there's no qualifier. If you like him, if you think they're good, if you think they're bad, if you think they're righteous, if you think they're holy, just submit. And again, it's because of our relationship with God, because of who we are in God. Chapter 3, how to be godly in our couples, amongst our couples, and we're to be people who submit to one another and show reverence and respect for one another. And again, there's no qualifier. If you think your spouse is worthy, you think they've earned that, if you think they deserve it. No, it's about your relationship with God. And so that continues into our lesson this morning in chapter 3. And that is how to follow Christ. How to follow Christ in a hostile world. How do you live out your life in a way to fulfill the command, be holy as I am holy, that God gives us. And the way you do that is by following Christ. But how do you follow Christ in a hostile world? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, following Jesus demands, first of all, repaying evil with good. Repaying evil with good. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 8 if you're going to open your Bibles. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's stop there for just a minute. We've got a lot of commands here, a lot of instructions here. Let's kind of work through those a little bit, one at a time. First of all, the beginning of verse 8, Christians are to live in harmony with one another. Some of your translations say to be of one mind or to be harmonious. And the idea here is that we're of a one purpose and one goal. And it was brought out in class wonderfully this morning. We don't all believe the exact same thing on different issues, whether it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or whether it's gifts or whatever. We don't always stand toe-to-toe and arm-in-arm in what we believe on specifics, but we all stand shoulder-to-shoulder, arm-in-arm, that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe he is our Savior. We believe it's by his blood that we are saved. And we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds, so that we can't boast. And we believe there's a home in heaven for those of us who remain faithful to him throughout our life. We believe that, and we hold together with that, so we are in harmony with one another. We're harmonious. So we have this oneness of mind. And I have a note here, and I want to share it with you because it seems kind of in the spirit of lessons that are challenging. And this is a challenging lesson this morning. We're going to continue to challenge ourselves. To the degree to which we achieve this harmony will always be in direct proportion to the degree in which we place God's will above our will. I put that in there because it steps on the preacher's toes, and if it steps on your toes too. But the degree to which you and I will experience harmony will always be in conjunction with the degree to which we put God's will ahead of our own will. So in other words, one way we're holy the way God is holy is we live in harmony. We put God's will first. Also, verse 8, Christians are sympathetic. Some translations say have compassion for one another, are compassionate. Now, Paul gives us a beautiful description of this in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." What that means, church, is that we have to be willing to engage people on their journey. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's always, well, unless jealousy gets a hold of us, it's always fun to engage with those who are rejoicing. Let's come alongside and let's celebrate. Let's come alongside and celebrate the birth of a new baby. Let's come along and celebrate a new marriage. Let's come along and celebrate somebody who's given their life to Christ. We love to come along and celebrate, and that's great, but we're also called to be people that come alongside those who are grieving, those who are mourning, those who are shedding a tear. And then we grieve and mourn with those who mourn. We've got to be willing to do life together. That's one of the ways in which we are holy. We're set apart in ways that the rest of the world is not set apart. Be sympathetic. Have compassion for one another. Still in verse 8, Christians love as brothers. The Living Bible translation renders it this way. You should be like one big happy family. God bless us. We should be like one big happy family. And if you think about that, if your family's like mine, you get together for the holidays, and there's some things that, there's lots of reasons to be happy and celebrate and be joyous, but there are some things you just got to kind of set aside if you're going to be happy and joyous in the holidays. There's maybe some old beasts, maybe there's some frustrations, maybe there's some things that are kind of floating around. You've got to set those aside. So we're called to live together as one big happy family, and what's interesting is the degree to which we do that, the degree to which we're successful in living together as one big happy family, we proclaim to the people around us that we're part of God's saved, that we're part of the kingdom. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And so there's a really strong, powerful motive for us to want to be people who get together and are in unity and harmony as one big happy family, because we proclaim to the world that we belong to Jesus. And by the way, this other side of that coin is also true. To the degree that we cannot live together in harmony, the degree that we are not one big happy family, we also make a proclamation to the world as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Doesn't mince any words here. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we're to love as brothers. Still in verse 8, Christians show compassion. Some translations say pitiful, kind-hearted, tender-hearted. That simply just means a caring and compassionate heart. And so compassion's a feeling, right? Compassion's a feeling. When you feel compassion for someone, you're empathetic to them. I know what you're going through. I have a good friend who's gone through a recent loss, and he says that he believes now his superpower is empathy. That people who struggle, he feels like he can come alongside them in a way he never could before, and I believe that's absolutely true. So compassion is a feeling, but it's also expressed by our actions, our words, and our deeds. It's not just a feeling that we feel and walk away and never express it. It's expressed by the words we use, the deeds we have, the way we conduct ourselves. We're to be people who show compassion, who are kind-hearted. And at the end of verse 8, Christians are humble, have a humble mind. And some translations say courteous, and I love that. I love that rendering of humility, because humility is often expressed in courtesy. And the other side of the coin is also true. The lack of humility is often all expressed in the lack of courtesy. And it starts with the little things. We had a wonderful example in our class this morning of a rather simple illustration of a rather complex thought. And I'm going to do the same thing here. I'm going to take a lead there. Something as simple as holding a door for someone or saying thank you to someone, that's a minor courtesy. But if I'm prideful and arrogant, I'm not likely to commit those kind of things. I'm not likely to act out those things. And so we just cutting in line in front of somebody can be a sign of pride, a sign of arrogance, something that we ought not to do. In fact, Christians can't even afford to possess that spirit. Peyton read for us out of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. We're called to be people who are humble, and often shows itself through courtesy. And finally, in verse 9, Christians are called to repay evil and insult with blessing. And church, this is tough. I know it is for me, and maybe it is for you too. This is a challenge because this goes in direct opposition to our human nature. Replace evil with blessing. Man, when somebody mistreats me, my first reaction is I want to give it back. I want to give it back in spades. I want to give it back to the tens. And we live in a culture where we are blessed to live in a culture that's quite different from the one that Peter and his original readers lived in. The talk of an open discourse about your displeasure with the government, that wasn't part of their culture. The idea of the legal system is supposed to be a fair balance so that everyone gets a fair shot, that's not a part of their culture. The idea that everyone deserves to be treated fairly and right and have the right up to the same level of opportunities wasn't part of their culture. And so if it's tough for us, imagine how hard it was for them. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write those to people who were under Nero's reign, and it was only going to get worse from there. We're called to be people who repay insult and evil with blessing. And because the challenge lays before us to do this, and because it's so against our human nature, the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter to give us two different motives for why we should do that. The first one starts in verse 10 and enters into verse 11. So that we love life and see good days. I think that's kind of a universal desire. I think most people want to love life and see good days. Whether they're believers in God or not, whether they believe there's a higher power or not, whether they believe this life is all there is or not, I want to love life and see good days. And the problem is, sometimes we can be our own worst enemy for a life that we can love and to see good days. When we're selfish, when we're prideful, when we're arrogant, that can bring hardship on us that we don't have to have. It can make it difficult for us to love life and to see good days. Complaining, seeking revenge often makes things worse instead of making things better. So we can be someone who seeks to be holy the way God is holy, the one who seeks to be this one who follows in Jesus' footsteps, even in a hostile world, so that we can love life and see good days. The second motive is in verse 12, so that the Lord will be responsive to us. There's a really frightening verse in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans. I'm sorry. That's not what I was thinking of. No, I'm in chapter 2. No wonder it didn't look right. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to the prayer to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It always impressed me when you'd read in the Bible and say that he turns his face to us. And the psalmist would often call God not to turn his face from him. And the idea is, do you have God's attention? Do you have his goodwill? Do you have his grace on you? Or are you rebellious to God? And one of the things I love in prayer is, you may hear me say it sometimes in prayer, God, we're thankful that we can come to you in prayer and know that you turn your face to us and hear us. Imagine the one who has your fate in their hands, and you come to talk to them, and they turn their back to you. Well, that we can do that with God by refusing to live to be holy the way he's holy, by refusing to fulfill these commands. And so there's a high motive there. If we want to turn to God and appeal to his grace, if we want to call on his mercy, if we want to praise him for his glory, if we want his attention, we need to be people who live to be holy, people who repay evil with good. Secondly, following Jesus demands suffering for doing good. Following Jesus demands suffering for doing good. Let's pick up where we left off. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to verse 13. 1 Peter 3, 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's stop there. It looks like in verse 13 and 14, Peter offers a rhetorical question. A question that expects the negative answer. No one expects to suffer for doing good. And I think what Peter's doing is drawing on the background. It's not stated here, but it seems like he might be drawing on the background that every human being that ever lived was created in the image of God. And so with that image-bearing person, the expectation is that if we do good, then we'll have good come back to us. No one will persecute us for doing good. We ought not suffer for doing good. Problem is, Peter's original readers were already experiencing suffering. He's already addressed that in the letter. And with Nero as the emperor, all they can expect is more and greater suffering to come. So he's expressing the expectation, the assumption, but he also knows the reality that his readers are facing. And so then how in the world can people who are facing this reality, suffering, even for doing good, how can they be holy as the Heavenly Father is holy? And the key to that, verse 14, is knowing whom or what to fear. Peter's referencing Isaiah chapter 8 in this passage. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, says, "Do not fear what they fear, and do not be afraid. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary." Fantastic words. I think it means fear. I'd like to find all kinds of reasons to say that's not what it means. There's some little side road we can take here. But I don't think it means that we cower in fear of our Father, our Heavenly Father, the one we call out Abba. Thank you, Joshua, for that great song service. Abba, Father, Abba. We don't live cower in fear of the one that we call Daddy, and I mean no disrespect by that, but it's a term of endearment, a term of intimacy. But I think the idea here is that I'm far more fearful of disappointing Abba, Father, than I am of disappointing everyone else in the whole world. I would much rather disobey everybody in the whole world, disappoint everybody in the whole world, be seen as a problem to everybody else in the whole world, than disobey, disappoint, and be seen as a problem to Abba, Father. I'm more fearful of disappointing him than I am anybody else. I'm more fearful of being in rebellion to him than I am anyone else. I want more to show awesome respect for him than anyone else. So we're called, don't. Now you can imagine if you're one of the original readers and one of the Roman soldiers calls you on the carpet. Aren't you a Christian? Rome is going to burn, and Nero's going to blame the Christians for it, and he's going to use them as a scapegoat, and then he's going to use that to slaughter Christians, and it's called one of the holocausts of our history. We're familiar with the far more recent holocaust. But if you can think of the heartache, the anger, the frustration, the loss, the grief, the sadness, the sorrow of the more recent holocaust in World War II, and even now holocaust and ethnic cleansing, we have a more palatable word for it now. But Nero was engaged in a holocaust. And he's writing to his readers to say, you need to, don't fear that. Certainly don't fear that to the extent that you do something that is disrespectful, dishonors, takes away the glory, your desire to give glory to God. You give glory to God. So when that Roman soldier says, you're a Christian, you say, I absolutely am. And I will not renounce my faith. And then you trust that you have a hope in heaven. We ought to be people who handle diversity better than anybody else in the whole world. We ought to be people who handle hardship better than anybody in the whole world. We ought to be people who, when everything else is, what's that old saying? When the whole world's crumbling down around your ears and you're the only one not panicking, surely you don't understand the situation. I think that's the opposite is true. If the whole world comes crumbling down around our ears and we're not panicky, we may be the only ones who really get it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a sojourner here. My home is in heaven, and nothing this world can do is going to take that home away from me. Nothing this world can do is going to destroy that confident expectation. I have a home in heaven, and it's not because I'm so good. But it's because I have a Savior who is so good. I'm saved by grace, through faith, not by deeds, so that I don't have anything to brag about. We ought to be people who face adversity in a way that everybody looks at you and goes, man, you're weird. But I like you're weird because I'm panicking and you're not. And then he says in verse 15, and I love this evangelistic thought, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who's going to ask a question. And the question is, what is this hope you have? Now, I love the comment was made in class this morning that was taken out of context by some of the folks, and it certainly was for me. And I had this little aha moment this morning at some windshield time, and it kind of came to me. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking specifically to times when life gets tough. When you have a government that you do not respect and that you do not trust and that you do not want to be subjected to, and you still submit to them out of reverence for Christ. When you have a boss that's a sorry boss and unfair to you and doesn't treat you right, and you still do the very best job you can for that boss because of your relationship with God. When you have a marriage that's difficult and you still show respect and submission, because that's what God called us to do. People look at that and go, this is not normal. When you repay evil with blessing, when you are willing to suffer for doing good, people look at that and go, that's not normal. And I always thought there was just somebody come along and go, well, I know you go to church on Sundays, and I know, so tell me about that. I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I think what Peter is saying is we're going to be so countercultural in a world that seems fearful and falling apart that people are going to look and go, why are you different? And we need to be ready to give an answer to that. I'm different because this is not my home. I'm different because I have a Savior that nobody can touch. And I have a promise that nobody can take away. Nobody can snatch me out of Jesus' hand. And nobody can take my salvation away. And I can do that with reverence and with humility because it's not about me. And I kind of wonder, because I don't know if you're like me, but I sometimes I wrestle with making those confident statements because I know I have, in no way do I deserve to speak of salvation and a home in heaven with any kind of confidence. I don't deserve that. I know me well enough to know I don't deserve that. And so the part of me who wants to honor God, the part of me that wants to be humble, the part of me that wants to show my reverence for God, wants to demur when it comes time to claim that hope. Well, maybe. Maybe, just maybe. On a good day, if he decides to take me, maybe I'll have a home in heaven. I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing, church. I don't think that's what God's calling me to do. I think God's calling me to have such a confident expectation. That's the biblical definition of hope. Such a confident expectation that nothing this world can do will shake that. And my actions and my words and my response and the things I do and the things I say and the way I live in this world are predicated on this confident expectation that God has made a promise that he'll keep. And yes, I need to be someone who seeks to be faithful. But I'm not saved by my deeds, because if I did, I could have something to boast about. I'm saved by God's grace and my faith. I think God's calling us to walk through life confident of a home in heaven because of how good he is. And let that confidence shape everything that we do so that people look at us, especially in times of difficulty, and go, man, I want what you got. I'm tired of bouncing. I'm tired of being tossed back and forth by every human wave. I'm tired of living a life that's just in fear. I'm tired of worrying about all these things they tell me I should worry about. And I just want to be like you. We need to be ready to give an answer. First of all, we need to be the kind of people who possess that kind of hope. We need to be the kind of people who believe at the core of who we are, that confident expectation. I've got a home in heaven. And then people who can express that confident expectation in a way that blesses God with gentleness and respect. And the ultimate goal is evangelistic. Church, we might have finished our theme on evangelism, but I haven't been able to come to a passage yet that's not evangelistic since we finished that survey. We're to express our confident expectation with gentleness and respect, and the ultimate goal of that, and the ultimate goal of expressing that is that someone ask a question so that we can share with them the gospel and that they can come to Christ. That's the idea of being ashamed. The idea is, I want to tear this person down because they're different. That's the normal reaction, right? That's the knee-jerk reaction to things and people that are different. But they've told me why they're different, and because they believe there's something beyond this world. And I want to tear that down, but I can't, because their life is a testimony to what they believe and a testimony to what I want. I was watching a video the other day, and there was a fellow who was saying that his first response to an atheist is, when did you start to miss him? I don't believe in Jesus. Fine. Well, when did you start to miss Jesus? Because we're created in the image of God. And Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in our hearts. We all were brought in this world with a relationship with God and a desire to be back home in heaven. A confident, an innate sense that there's something beyond this. And an atheist has just turned their back on that. He said, when did you begin to miss this? That's the idea of being ashamed here. Not so that we can gloat, go, hey, see, I'm good, you're not. That's karma. So that somebody can say, I want to know what's going on. It's evangelistic. And then we need to be willing to give an answer and ready to give an answer. But what's interesting is the power for the testimony comes in suffering for doing good. Wrongful suffering, rightfully endured, is so rare that it becomes a powerful witness, leading believers to salvation. There's a beautiful example of this in the book of Acts. Paul is being taken before King Agrippa, and the only thing Paul's done is proclaim the gospel. The only thing Paul's done is been a faithful Christian. That's all he's done. He goes before King Agrippa, and in Acts chapter 26, beginning verse 2, it says, King Agrippa, Paul speaking to the king, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Do you hear the diligence and respect there? He doesn't get up and say, King Agrippa, these people are idiots and they're jerks and I've done nothing wrong. Dismiss the case. He says, man, I'm glad to be here. You're the guy, of all people I could talk to, you're the guy I want to talk to because I think you'll get this. Gentleness and respect. And then in Acts 26, verse 8, Paul gives the reason for the hope he's possessing. He said, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You hear the hope? Gentleness and respect, I'm glad to speak before you. And man, I don't know why anybody would think that a home in heaven and paradise beyond this is crazy, because that's what it's all about. And there's this amazing response from King Agrippa. King Agrippa is this a pagan king who couldn't care anything about, well, he says he does, but I'm not sure. He talks a good talk. I'm not sure he walks a good walk. And he's got all the power and authority, and he holds people's lives in his hands. He doesn't have any need to be to accommodate this apostle Paul. Paul's a problem, and his job is to get rid of problems. And Paul comes to him and speaks to him with gentleness and respect, talks about the hope that he has of a home in heaven. And look at chapter 26, Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Do you hear the evangelism there? God's tugging on King Agrippa's heart because a man who's suffering unjustly has come to him and says, I'm here because of a hope I have in heaven. Let me tell you what my hope's about. With gentleness and respect. So it's not just so that the Father will turn his face to us and hear us. It's so that we can be a light to a dark and dying world. And the effectiveness of Paul's testimony comes in no small part because he's being punished for doing good. He was ready to give a hope, a reason for the hope that he had. He gave that answer with gentleness and respect. And because of that, King Agrippa felt the tug of God on his heart. Do you think I might be a Christian just this soon? So church, let's follow Jesus' example, and even more so during the tough times. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here's the rub. It's a whole lot easier to do that when life's going smooth. It's a whole lot easier to be a faithful Christian when everything's working the way it ought to and everyone's being nice and everyone's playing well together. But the true power of our testimony comes when life gets tough, when things aren't going well, when we're not playing well together, when we don't like the way our world is going, when we don't like the way our country's going, when we don't like the way our community's going. And everything in us that's human, everything in us that is fleshly says, you need to rebel, you need to fight. And I'm not saying that we don't speak back, I'm not saying we don't speak our mind. I say we use every freedom we have as Americans to bring God's will to America. But by the same token, we also know that our hope is a home in heaven. And when life gets tough, that's when we show what we're made of. And when life gets tough and we suffer for doing good, that's when we get people's attention. We're to be holy the way that God the Father is holy, as much as we can be separate and apart, different, unique, so that he turns his face to us and he hears us, and so that we can be a light to a dark and dying world. I don't know what the future holds, but it doesn't seem to me like we as a nation are moving closer and closer to God. So I suspect that in the future, you and I will have more and more opportunities to be people who are godly in an ungodly world. More and more opportunities to follow Jesus in a hostile world. And the degree to which we rise to that call will be a measure of how many more souls come to heaven as a result of our example. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you. If we can serve you in any way, why don't you tell us how? If you need to give your life to Christ, if you need to come back to Christ, if you just want to know what God's Word has to say about your life, we'd love nothing more to spend time with you and walk with you on that journey. If you're at home, reach out, call, text, phone, whatever. But if you're here, as we stand, if we can serve you, why don't you tell us how? Why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?